All right. You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And I will tell you right now, buckle up. It's going to be a bumpy night. So last week, Don did a really great job hitting on the perilous times we live in. Don talked a lot about politics and moral issues like abortion and mentioned Romans 13 in passing. Tonight we're going to take a deep dive into Romans 13 and the topic of obeying the government. Be prepared. There might be things tonight that you don't like. I first taught this study 8 years ago during another election year, and some people didn't like it then. I honestly never intended to teach this again, but God burdened my heart that it was time to dust it off. So we're about to wrestle with a tough subject, and my challenge for you is to seek what God is really speaking to you through the verses we discuss. My goal isn't to anger you, it's to encourage and to prompt you to dig deeper into the subject on your own. And at the end of the evening, if you don't agree with me, pray and seek the Holy Spirit and wrestle with Scripture until you have your own convictions. I'm going to read Romans 14, verses 22 to 23. Because this is kind of my guiding principle. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. It's not about what I teach you tonight. It's about what God is speaking to your heart. You need to have your own convictions and know why you believe what you believe. One of the first things we have to do when we start to look at Scripture is we have to leave our baggage at the door. Now, of course, it's not easy, but it's doable. If we don't come to Scripture with an agenda in mind, but simply want to hear from our Father in heaven and what he's speaking to his kids, it opens up a whole new Bible to us. It also causes us some problems. Why problems? Because there's things in Scripture I just plain don't like. Maybe it's just me, but some of the things in Scripture are just plain difficult for me to accept. I love Bible verses that talk about all the freedom that I have in Christ. No longer under the law. I live under grace. That stuff is awesome. But I don't like the verses that say I need to lay down those same rights for others. My flesh hates that. Dying to self is the hardest thing every Christian faces. Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. But nobody looked at Paul's life and thought he was the chief of sinners. Only Paul knew what was inside. He knew the things he wanted to do he didn't, and the things he didn't want to do he did. He knew he battled sin and self. So tonight we're going to battle some of that sin and self and look at some scripture we may not like. So Romans chapter 1, or I'm sorry, chapter 13, verse 1. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Many of you have heard this, even read this, maybe even heard it taught on. And yes, we know it's here in the Bible, but none of us like it. Nobody looks at this verse and goes, you know what? I always wanted a reason to obey the government. I'm glad I have a scriptural basis to do that now. Nobody says that. All of us at a gut level don't like being told what to do. It's our rebellious nature. Some of us have more of that nature than others. Cops are the worst. But we all have it at some level. Paul said, I didn't know about coveting until the law said, thou shalt not covet. Then that's all he wanted to do. Don talked last week about speeding in your car. Do any of you speed? I do. You want to know why? It's not because I'm ignorant of the law. In fact, I've had to enforce the law a time or two. It's because there's a stupid white sign that says I can only go 65. So you know what I do? I do 70. Take that, little white sign. But it's sin. It's sin. We don't see it as sin because we minimize what this verse means. So let's drill a little deeper. Reading this verse by itself will bring out rebellion in all of us. No authority except from God. Really? Do we really believe that? We're in an election year, and I can tell you for a fact that neither candidate is following Jesus. I know that. So either Paul is wrong, or maybe we have a wrong interpretation of this verse. this is the part where we start wrestling with what God is actually saying. Since I don't like what it says, there must be another explanation. So let's go down that road for a minute. Some people would have you believe that this verse is translated wrong in my Bible. I teach out of the New American Standard Version, which isn't the language this was written in. Most modern translations are fairly close in this verse, but what about the language Jesus spoke in? King James English. Yeah. There are King James-only people that use this verse as part of their argument about the conspiracy of modern translations. So I'm going to read verse 1 out of the King James Version. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Well, that sounds different, doesn't it? It says soul, not person. So clearly this is pointing at a spiritual application, not a worldly one. Except, we don't have souls walking around without people attached. So obviously whether you say soul or person, it's talking about a person. Next is subject unto higher powers. Well, there's no mention of government. That means that this isn't talking about the government at all. This is talking about spiritual leaders, the priests, the pastors, and elders of the church. We should be subject to them because they are ordained of God. If I accept this translation, then it absolves me of having to obey the government, and we can have Christians with AK-47s and AR-15s rising up against the government. For Jesus, of course, for Jesus. And honestly, there's many Christians out there that have these views. If I come to Scripture with an agenda that I don't want to obey the government, and then I don't ask the question about what God is really saying here, then in ignorance, I allow this verse to validate my wrong ideas and my wrong way of thinking. So taking a verse by itself is easy to twist. So let's keep going. Look at verses 2 to 4. It says, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." In these verses, we see authority, rulers, bearing the sword for wrath and evil. And the King James Version is very close and very similar in these verses to the version I just read. There's no way to interpret these verses to apply to religious authority. They're clearly pointing at civil government. And if that's not enough, the Greek bears witness to this. I'm going to spare you the word-by-word analysis, but I'm going to read verse 1 from Kenneth Woost, Greek scholar. It says, "Let every soul put himself habitually in subjection to authorities who hold position over them, for there is not an authority except that ordained by God." Wow, that's even broader than the New American Standard Version I was reading. The Greek actually is saying the people in position to do as they please, the ones that have the rank, the position, and the authority, we're supposed to subject ourselves to them. Now, we know this is pointing at civil government because we read in verse 3, this authority, it isn't a cause for fear for good behavior, but evil. If you're evil, watch out, because it, the government, doesn't bear the sword, the instrument of wrath, for nothing. Paul is writing to the Roman church after the crucifixion of Jesus. The Romans he was writing to would have no problem understanding that Paul wasn't talking about pastors and elders picking up swords to purge the evil from their flocks, although Jeremy and I have talked about it. He said no, by the way, in case you were wondering. The Romans would have clearly understood that this was talking about how civil government is supposed to work. And when I say supposed to, we're going to get to that later. So why do we get all twisted up when we read this verse, and why do some Christians use a wrong interpretation of this verse to justify outright rebellion to how God has designed things? I think at least some of the answer can be found in an idealized view of our own nation. Yep, I'm going to go there. We look at the condition of America, homosexual marriage, legalized abortion, legalized drugs, pagan religions. I just saw that the Satanic Church is trying to get into the school system in Florida. High divorce rates, high suicide rates, mass shootings, and outright attack against Christianity. And we sit back and we go, wow, this used to be a great Christian nation. How far we have fallen. Our forefathers would be turning over in their graves. Except, is that an accurate statement of our past? I think how we view the past affects how we view the present and the future of our nation. Remember when I said we need to leave the baggage at the door when we come to the Bible? So many people, including Christians inside the church, bring the baggage of our own country's history when they come to Scripture. I know because I've had these conversations in the church. So quick question. Was the United States ever a Christian nation? And don't be too quick to answer. You might argue, of course it wasn't. Because nations don't have souls and they don't receive salvation. That would be a great answer. So I'm going to rephrase it. Was this ever a nation built on the foundation of Jesus? Many would say yes, and they would point at one nation under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. In God we trust on our money as examples that at one time this nation was at least trying to follow God. But is it true? How many of you have studied it for yourselves? So we're going to do a quick history lesson tonight. How long has In God We Trust been on our money? Anybody know? It first appeared on Union coins during the Civil War in 1864. Both sides claimed that God was on their side, and some think it was done as a morale booster to the Union troops who had been losing up to that point. In God We Trust didn't show up on paper currency until 1957 under Dwight D. Eisenhower and was accepted by Congress. This is from ushistory.org, by the way, our own government's website. So almost 100 years after the Revolutionary War is when we first see it on our money. Okay, maybe that's an isolated incident. What about the Pledge of Allegiance? Anyone know when it was composed? The Pledge of Allegiance was written in August 1892 by the socialist minister Francis Bellamy. But here's the kicker. The words under God weren't added until 1954 in response to the communist threats of the times. So just looking at two examples, we see a common factor. One is both the pledge and the motto came at times of war and great national patriotism. Our nation is no different than we are. When we're at our worst is usually when we start looking to God for help. Both the motto and the words under God for the pledge were done under the Eisenhower administration as well, a Christian believer. He was raised a Jehovah's Witness but left that cult and was baptized into the Presbyterian Church in 1953, the year of his inauguration. If you've never been to the Presidential Library, it's in Abilene, Kansas. It's like a 3.5-hour drive from here. You really need to go. He's an amazing man. I've been there a couple times. I love it. What about the governing documents of our country? Do they bear the marks of a Christian nation? I've been asked as a police officer if I would die defending the Constitution of the United States of America. I've been asked that by people in the church, actually. And my answer is no, in case you were wondering. No, I wouldn't. Police officers pledge to uphold the Constitution, yes. But we put our lives on the line for people, not papers. Years ago, I was asked to join an unknown group of patriots called the Oath Keepers. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. They were pretty popular at the Capitol not too long ago. This was a group of men pledging to defend the Constitution in all walks of life. I declined. You can disagree with me on this if you like, but the Constitution's a piece of paper written by worldly people. It's not the Bible. I would die defending Scripture. I would die defending my neighbor. I would die for Jesus. Many would argue that the Constitution is the greatest governing document ever created. And it is good. It's a very good document. But you are holding the greatest governing document that was ever created. And it was a theocracy that God had in mind, not a democracy or a republic. God intended to be our Father and we His children. Then self, rebellion, and sin entered the picture and messed it all up. The sword of wrath mentioned in Romans 13:4. It didn't show up until we sinned, and God set up the angel to protect the tree of life. Before sin, we had free rein and were free to do as we pleased in the garden, but it was still subject to the authority of God. Eat from any tree you want, except the one. All of them are yours, just not that one. We rebelled against his established authority, and the sword of death and judgment has been there ever since. But Israel was the diamond in the rough, a people called out to be his people, and he would be their God. No need for human documents and constitutions, just the law of God. And God said the law was perfect. It was a perfect law. But Israel didn't like that. They wanted to be like everyone else. So King Saul entered the picture, and things went downhill pretty quick. When our Christian founding fathers were looking to make a new government, why didn't they say, well, here's the Bible. That's our governing document, and God will be our supreme ruler. Wouldn't that have worked if this was a great Christian nation? Sure, it could have. But the problem is, those founding fathers were men, just like us. They had fears, uncertainty, and opinions just like we do. And they had to have hard discussions just like this one. We'll talk about the Constitution in a minute, but I honestly think the Declaration of Independence is a better example. This is the document that embodied what our forefathers were thinking as they prepared for a war they were outgunned and outnumbered for. Everyone knows what it says, right? You guys remember it? Can we put up that slide? We're just going to look at the first half of this because it is a long document, but it's going to prove my point. The emphasis that you'll see is from me. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of God, nature's God, entitled them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that we should declare the causes which impelled them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that wherever, whenever any of the government becomes destructive of these ends, is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. And it goes on. Our founding fathers sat down and hammered this out and adopted it July 4th, 1776. 248 years ago, last week. It's a pretty big milestone for our country. But there are some serious errors in this document compared to the words from Paul in Romans 13. So which is correct? This is the part you have to decide which you agree with. I hold to 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If the Bible is the word of God, then this document of our country is wrong. We have one mention of nature's God in the Declaration. Wonder why that is. Because nobody around the table could agree on who God was. You had different denominations, deists and skeptics, all in the same room. They used a generic term for God, and some Christians naively take that to mean that everyone was following God. They talk about the opinions of man, that all men are created equal. Yet, there were slave owners around that table. They use creator, but it doesn't say who that is. The creator has given us certain inalienable rights. That means that they can't be taken away. And they are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Really? Where is that in Scripture? Show me chapter and verse. Where is our liberty or our happiness promised? Paul calls us bondservants and slaves. Dying to ourselves doesn't sound very happy to me. And when I've done it, it's not. Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Then it says, governments derive their powers from the governed, or the people. Seriously? Paul just said in Romans 13:1 that governing authority comes from God and was established by God. That's a direct contradiction of Scripture. Where is Jesus? Where is prayer? Where is Scripture? Where is the Holy Spirit? Now, to be fair, I'm not saying these were evil men. In fact, many were Christians by title, and I'm extremely grateful for the rebellion and sacrifice that these men gave. I do believe we still live in the greatest nation because of these men, so don't hear what I'm not saying. But the total lack of scriptural underpinnings to our documents, it dumbfounds me. I can't imagine being a Christian at that time and having to wrestle with the decisions they made. It couldn't have been easy. My personal opinion, though, is that fear and arguing drove most of what they did. They feared becoming another England so much that they made sure it could never happen again. And I don't think they had any clue how their documents would be used in the future for outright sin and rebellion on both sides of the political divide. But the point of my exercise is to show that this country was not founded on Jesus. How many people have ruined their lives pursuing the words in this paper, pursuing happiness apart from Jesus? They came here to live the American dream and died and went to hell. Is that a Christian nation? Let's go one step further to that constitution that people love and our own government likes to trample on. The Constitution was ratified September 7th, 1787. So almost a decade later, this document came to life. A decade to hammer out all the arguing, all the uncertainty, all the problems they saw with the previous forms of government. We can't go through all of it, but I'm going to pull out some highlights. Article 1, Section 9. People being imported, let that sink in, is governed by the states, but the federal government can impose duty. They couldn't agree on slavery, so the compromise was to let the states choose what they want. Kind of like abortion. But the federal government still makes money off the import of slaves. Now, of course, this was repealed and amended, but it took another war. Hundreds of thousands died. Article 2, Section 1. Executive power or supreme power will be vested in the President of the United States of America. If that's not enough power, he will also be commander-in-chief of the armies in a time of a war. No command to seek God, just a supreme man over this great nation. Article 2, Section 2. This establishes the power of the Supreme Court. This is the same court that has made abortion legal, transgender care for youth legal, and given broad immunity to the president. Hopefully you guys are not naive enough to think immunity only applies to the president that you like. If you've hated the decisions of the Supreme Court, do you also hate the document giving it them their power? Article 5 is the section making provision for amendments that I'm going to get to in a moment. Article 6 says the Constitution and the laws of the United States will be the supreme laws of the land. No God, no Jesus, no Bible. In the Declaration of Independence, we have an arbitrary neutral mention of God, and in the supreme governing document of our land, no mention of God whatsoever. When we get to the amendments, it's interesting to step back and look at how many are defensive in nature. The First Amendment is the right to freedom of speech and religion. That means any religion is legal, by the way. Hope you understand that. Second is right to bear arms. The fourth protects us from unreasonable searches and seizures. The fifth is the right to a speedy trial and no self-incrimination. The tenth says the federal government only has the power the states give it. That one never gets followed. The 14th is equal protection under the law, and on, there's 27. The people that made these documents and formed these amendments were afraid the government would control the people and run amok, because they had seen it happen before. Fear was a big motivating factor. Why does any of this matter? Romans 13 is why. Leave our baggage at the door and let's take a deeper look. Romans 13 isn't the beginning of the thought. Paul just got done in chapter 12 telling us some very hard things. In verse 1, he says to present our bodies as a living sacrifice and don't be conformed to this world. Your body, soul, and life was bought with the precious blood of Jesus. You don't own you anymore. You're not your own. Jesus purchased you with his blood at the cross. Then Paul goes on to teach in verse 3 that we should think humbly of ourselves, not more highly than we ought. Which sounds strange until we understand most of the time that I'm upset with my government, it's because they trample on the rights I think I should have. I get prideful as an American citizen. America has given me the right to bear arms. What if America takes that right away? Do I stockpile ammunition? Do I shoot the government agents coming to take my guns? Where in the Bible does it say we have the right to bear arms? Where in the Bible does it say to hoard ammo and wait for Armageddon? When I think of myself humbly as I should, I can let the government have the rights back that they gave to me in the first place. Jesus told us in Matthew 22:21, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Do you think Jesus was just talking about money? Of course not. He was teaching a principle. Romans 13, 7 through 8. So just a little to the right. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Jesus and Paul are both warning us not to put the government in the place of Jesus. My rights as an American citizen are a function of me being born physically in this country. But I was actually born again in 1986. And my citizenship is now in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Because my citizenship is in heaven, it frees me to not worry about the rights the world has given me and wants to take back. I can give tax, custom, fear, honor, and true love, as Paul said. Jumping back to chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Live at peace. That's the goal. Not compromise, but peace as far as it depends on you, Christian. God has ordered that you be obedient to his word. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my teachings. But you can't control other people. Sometimes it won't be peaceful. But so often it's our pride, it's our rights being stepped on, and we don't think of ourselves humbly, and we're the ones that lash out. If we see our neighbors as sinners, just like us, then verses 19 to 21 should be pretty easy for us. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy... Your enemy, guys, that's your enemy, is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's through this lens of chapter 12 that 13 comes to life and takes on a new meaning. Thinking of yourself humbly, living at peace if we can, not taking revenge, overcoming evil with bullets and bombs? No, with good. Literally feeding and caring for our enemies. Then he says to be in subjection to the governing authorities because it all comes from God. Now, this doesn't mean that all the people in those positions are from God. I think we understand that isn't true. That's why Paul doesn't use proper names like, hey, you know what, you should obey Herod and Pilate and Caesar and Nero. He doesn't say that. He's teaching a principle. It means that the power and the position are ordained of God, and are you giving it the proper respect? I work under a rank system at the police department. I'll be honest with you, not all supervisors should be supervisors. Sometimes people get promoted and they have no business being in that position. Yeah, See, Dan nodding his head. I've had more than one supervisor that I was more knowledgeable than they were. My pride swells up, and sometimes I need to prove that I'm right. As a patrol officer, one particular sergeant made a horrible decision on a robbery call. I caught the guy outside the gas station with the weapon and the items still on him. My sergeant wanted him to go to the hospital to be checked out for a mental evaluation. I said no, he should go to jail. I argued with him in front of everyone. Well, later in the day, I was proven correct and eventually got to book this guy at jail. God hammered me about my attitude. I disrespected the position. Right or wrong, the sergeant was the guy in charge, and I didn't submit. I went to him, and I apologized later in the day. He had no idea what I was talking about. But God did. Paul is giving us God's ideal for how the government should work. The positions are established by God, and ideally the people in those positions would only punish evildoers and not those doing good. And whoever resists that authority is resisting God and bringing condemnation upon themselves. It bears the sword to bring wrath on evil and restrain it. And honestly, I think that's why this nation did as well as it did for so long. Because godly Christian men were at the helm of this great country from time to time, seeking God as they governed. And it can happen again. But what happens when the government doesn't do what God designed it to do? Is there ever a point that the government ceases to be the government in God's eyes because it's not functioning as intended? It's a great question, and we'll come back to it. But I think the bigger question we need to answer before that one, does God ever stop being God? Think of who Paul was writing to. Rome. These were Christians in the capital of the Roman Empire. They knew better than anyone what the power of government could do. Rome conquered the known world through brutality and the sword. Roman war tactics are still studied by generals. You talk about trampling people's rights? The Roman Empire conquered and annihilated millions of people in multiple nations. You think America is immoral? You need to study up on Rome just a little bit more. This is who Paul is writing to, saying, obey the government. The very same government that Paul submitted himself to and was brought in chains to Rome. So it's not like Paul didn't practice what he preached. Paul knew God was sovereign in the realm of mankind, just like he is sovereign in the spiritual realm. If God established the system, he can fix the system when it's broken. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. God said he was an instrument for God's judgment on the Jewish people. God used a pagan king to exact his wrath on the Jewish people. But when Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself in pride and welled up inside of him, what happened? The Babylonians rose up and overthrew him. Nope, the moo years happened. He spent 7 years acting like a cow. And I believe he's in heaven, by the way. What about when Media was fighting with the Persians? Daniel was praying, and he got a glimpse that there were demons and angels fighting in the spirit realm on behalf of nations. God is very capable of fixing the human errors we bring into his system of government, if we let him. So that leaves us with, what do we do with all the knowledge we've collected tonight? We obey the government. Even if they're evil, we keep trusting God. But does that mean that Christians just sit on their hands while evil is perpetuated in our country? To what degree do we try and make this a better place? After all, God chose for us to live in America at this time for a reason, right? So do we stand up and fight for the rights of the oppressed? Do we get involved in politics and change the system? Do we ignore all of it and just make disciples for Jesus? Paul isn't done. After he tells us all the hard stuff, he then continues with something else we're all familiar with. Romans chapter 13, verses 9 through 10. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul says everything is summed up by loving your neighbor. Of course, this means that you're loving God first, but really it answers the question of what we do with a hard teaching. Do we stand up for the rights of the oppressed? Is that the loving thing to do? Yeah, it is. Do we get involved in politics? Some are very passionate about this one. But for me, the answer is no. It's not the loving thing to do. As a pastor, we have members on both sides of the political debate in this church. My job is to give each side measured response from the Word of God. You know me well enough to know that I will call out sin. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter. I do stay very informed, but I can't afford to get sucked down into politics. Not with what God's put on me. Not for my calling that He's got. But for other Christians, the answer is yes. Get involved and change things from the inside out. Absolutely. That's their conviction. The other part I play is to work for the government, enforcing those laws and bearing the sword. But that's obviously not for every Christian either. I once had to stand guard outside a Planned Parenthood clinic. If you don't think that took a lot of prayer, you would be wrong. Do we just ignore it all and make disciples for Jesus? Every Christian, whether in or out of the government, whether in or out of politics, has an obligation to share the gospel message. That's literally our one job as Christians, guys. That message should be in everything that we do. Paul knew this was a hard teaching. That's why it really takes him 3 chapters to talk about it. God asks us to do hard things. Die to self for the love of our neighbors. Are we willing to do it? Finally, is there ever a point that the government ceases to be the government? I don't think so. But there are times that God's word and human institutions will war with each other. There is sin. It's not a perfect world. We will have to decide for ourselves what the answer is, just like Peter had to do before the Sanhedrin. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We like that verse, and we use it more than it was intended. Anytime our personal rights are violated, anytime our pride is attacked, anytime the government does something we don't like, we throw this verse in their face, usually out of context. There will be times that the government directly violates the word of God. And in those times, God's word always wins. But those times are more rare than my American pride would like to think. Here's a challenge for you. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You are the focus of that statement. Because if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you will fulfill the law of God. Pray for our nation and its leaders, and obey the government unless they violate the law of God. Not just violating your opinions and ideas of what is right, knowing that God is the one in ultimate control. We actually got through that quicker than I thought. So I'll pray, and then we'll have time to hang out, and you can come up and call me a heretic. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is the great equalizer. That when this world bombards us just with all the nastiness of this society, the nastiness of sin, the sin that goes unchecked, that we can look to your word and find the balance. It's not really a balance. We find the truth, the light that draws us back in. The light that washes out all the darkness of this world, Lord. Loving our neighbor. Man, that's a hard one. Lord, I know you say it, but it's really hard to live it sometimes. Sometimes I don't even like my neighbor. That's why you go one step further and you say, love your enemy. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to do these things. We need you living inside of us to go out and be your hands and feet in this world. There's no way that we can do this in our own human ability. Lord, as we come up on an election year, all I hear is right and left. That's all I hear, even in the church. And it burdens my heart because you're not a right or left kind of guy. You're a saved or unsaved kind of guy. Lord, burden our heart for our nation with the right focus, a focus on you. Lord, give us the president that we need. Give us the leaders that we need. We pray for revival in this land. We pray that people, the church, would be the church, as Jeremy tells us so often. But that means that we're out there sharing the gospel. That's what that means. With sinners, with the homosexuals, with the fornicators, with the people that want abortions, all of the people that we say are those people, that's who we need to be sharing the gospel with. And we can't do that if there's hate in our heart, Lord. We need you to bring light into our hearts. We need you to transform us from the inside out. We need you to be the beacon in the darkness. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your death on the cross. Help us to never take our own salvation for granted. Help us to never look down on the sinner next to us, because we were there. And there but for the grace of God go I. Thank you, Jesus, for your love, your grace, and your mercy. And help us to share that with anyone that will listen. We ask all this according to your will, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.